We're talking about relationships that are in crisis. And it's beyond question, it's without controversy, that relationships in the world we live in are in amazing crisis form. You've got employees, employers killing each other. Children going to school killing each other. Parents killing their children. Children killing their parents. A divorce rate over 50%. It's not working. The brilliant world we live in, with all of its education, with all of its amazing information, it isn't working when it comes to the day-to-day lives of people. And I want to encourage you this morning as we conclude this message, is that your relationships do not have to be in crisis. Your relationships do not have to rest in crisis at a crisis level. And it's extremely important that every human being recognize that God gave you what we're calling intimacy needs. Those intimacy needs every human being has. Those intimate needs that you possess, God gave those to you, and they can only be met by other people. There's a part of your needs that God will not meet. You see, when God made Adam, and I refer you back to Genesis, the second chapter, as we just reiterate quickly. When God made Adam, he gave him direct authority over all the works of his hand. And not only that, Adam had a direct relationship with God, so much so, so intimate that they talked in the cool of the day. They walked together. Adam had intimate fellowship with God. Yet in that environment, still there was a need in man's life. And God recognized that need in Genesis 2 and verse 18, when he said to Adam, "It is not good, prosperous, or to your welfare that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And God said to Adam, "Everything I've created, even all the works of my hands, is not enough to meet your need. Even your relationship with me, I've made a part of you that will not be met by your intimacy with me. There is a place where only human beings can meet those needs." Now, God created, if you remember, all the animals, and Adam named them. And in the world we live, you'll find people today, and I'm not against loving your pet. We had a dog for a while. Now, and really, it was an older dog, and so it couldn't be house trained. And you had to walk it 3 times a day, 25 minutes, and our lifestyle just doesn't permit that. And so we had to give the dog back. But I didn't want to, which is a miracle. As I jokingly used to say, I would rather eat a dog than own one. I don't believe that anymore. In fact, I loved our little doggie, but he had to go back to his owner. But you know, even in today's world, people let their pets try to meet their needs. Animals won't meet your needs. "Well, they won't hurt me." I understand they won't hurt you. They also cannot meet a need for you that only other human beings are designed to meet. And we can try to substitute in our life with other things, but it will not satisfy. Your job won't do it. Your career won't do it. Your success won't do it. There's a place in you that God created that only other human beings can meet. Now, he referred down in the same chapter, verse 24, to the two primary sources where those needs should be met on a primary basis. Now, there are more, obviously, other relationships that add to this, but these are the two primary places where God intended for you and for me to get our needs met. Genesis 2:24, he said, "Therefore," now remember, he's referring to man's aloneness. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So God's word teaches us the first place your intimacy needs are to be met is in your parental child relationship. Now, you can understand why relationships are in crisis today when most children, 50% of children today, are being raised in broken homes. Now, if that's the case, you'd be very certain that you hear me clearly. If 50% of homes are broken, then that means people listening to me right now or sitting here right now are in that situation. I'm not saying that to condemn you. I'm not saying that to make you feel bad. The fact of it is, though, in that context, when that happens, needs cease to be met in the way God intended them to be met. And as a result, those intimacy needs that are unmet, we typically respond in ways that are unhealthy or fearful or sinful to meet those needs. We've defined those intimacy needs very quickly as, and these are just the top 10 that every human being shares, as acceptance, approval, respect, encouragement, affection, attention, security, appreciation, comfort, and support. Every human being shares those needs. Now, we don't have time to reiterate the context, so the tapes are available, but every person is designed by God to have those needs primarily met by their parents. Now, if you were raised by human beings and they possibly didn't do the perfect job that humans don't are likely not to do. Now, beyond that place of being raised by humans that are flawed, some of us have been raised in situations that are horrible, that are tragic, that are abusive, from verbal to sexual to physical abuse. Children absolutely devastated who grow up with their intimacy needs being unmet to a place to where this horrible vacuum is created in their life. And then these people get married. And they get married in crisis. And then their marriages fall into crisis because the two people who got married were already in crisis form as it comes to getting their needs met. So God said the first place you get your needs met is from your parents. Then he said, when you get married, you are to abandon your father and mother. Not abandon them to disrespect and dishonor them, but abandon them in the context. No longer do you look to them to meet your intimacy needs. One of the greatest problems in marriages is when the husband or the wife looks to their family for approval instead of their spouse. And draws approval from their parents instead of from their newfound love of their life. And the minute you're looking outside of that marital relationship to get these intimacy needs met, anytime that anything comes before that, it will destroy the marriage. It will bring it into crisis. So it's critical that we understand these intimacy needs everybody shares. God has given us primary ways to get them met by being in the parent-child relationship and then in marriage. We don't have time to reiterate how that all works, but tapes are available. We talked about the three fearful, sinful, or destructive ways that we respond when our needs are not met in life. And the three basic ways we talked about was the selfish, self-reliant, and self-condemning response to having needs. The selfish response determines I am needy, therefore you better meet my needs or I'll manipulate and control you to have it happen. And everybody knows someone who lives their life that way. And these can bleed into your life in different manners. You can be 50% one and 25% one and 25% the other, or you might find yourself logged almost 99% in one of these categories. The second is self-reliant, which says, I don't have needs. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. In fact, when I mentioned intimacy needs, if you're self-reliant, you sat there thinking, not me. I don't need those things. Yes, you do. And your fearful response to having needs is denying that you have them. So the self-reliant person seeks to create an order in their world to compensate for their needs not being met. And that's where you find people that are order freaks. Now, there's nothing wrong with having order in your life. God is a God of order. You know it's out of bounds when someone breaks your order and you melt down. Then you know that your need for order is a fearful response to having your needs unmet. There's nothing wrong with having order. If you lose your planner and you feel like you have to now have emergency surgery, you are now going to die because a book fell away from your possession, you may have a problem. If this is where workaholics come out of, they're trying to create an order in their world, and ultimately the self-reliant person will limit the influences in their world to only that which they can control. The third is the self-condemning, which determines I'm no good. Therefore, no one desires to or even can meet my needs. And the self-condemning person always places and projects fear into their future, into their relationships. They're always looking, if you will, with the eye of faith, but in a fearful way, projecting bad into their future. The self-condemning person lives in this manner. They come to church saying, nobody likes me. Everybody's mean to me. I tried to make eye contact with so-and-so and say hello, and they ignored me. This is an unfriendly church. No one's good to me. My neighbors don't like me. My family doesn't. Nobody likes me. And they project that into every relationship they have. And so because they've been so disappointed in life, they cease to even expect people to meet their needs. But in their heart of hearts, they still have needs. And these fearful responses to having needs are destroying people's lives, bringing their lives and their relationships into crisis. When you justify these fearful responses, in essence, you're saying this: I've earned the right to be this way because of what others have done to me. Now, as a Christian, we are not defined by what was done to us, but rather what God has done for us. Now, this is the balance to this message. Everybody has had things done to them. Everybody can go back and find where somebody did something to you that was traumatic. But as a Christian, please hear these words. You are not defined by what somebody did to you or didn't do for you. In the context of the way you were raised, listen, You can have been physically, sexually, and verbally abused. And it doesn't have to define your life. Because what was done to you isn't what defines you as a Christian. It's what God has done for you. Now, the fact of it is this. The way we think, largely, though, has been shaped by what others have done to us, not by what God has done for us. Until our minds, our thoughts, the basis of how we think, until that is saturated in God's view of life, we will perpetuate a cycle of destruction in our life. Until we learn to think in line with what God has done for us instead of what others have done to us, you will live your life constantly in pain, constantly in crisis, constantly in conflict. Now, I want to refer you to a handout I gave you. And this will be on our website as well as it's on the screen now on our broadcast. But if you'll look, it shows thought, life, belief system, emotion. Now, I left it this way, and I want you to add one more arrow on your paper. I want you to draw an arrow from emotion and draw it back up to thought, life. What I want to show you this morning is how we perpetuate either pain or health in our lives. Remember this. Wrong thinking produces wrong believing, which creates negative emotions, which in turn reinforce wrong thinking. And most people live in this cycle until eventually it spirals their life out of control and away from them. Have you ever felt like your life was spinning away from you? Have you ever felt like if somehow I could stop this cycle, I'd be all right, but I can't put my finger on why this thing, my life, is spinning out of control and away from me? Now, the way you start that process is that you have to be willing to judge the way you think. Remember this about emotions. Emotions are not bad and emotions are not good. They are simply an indicator. Emotions are simply an indicator. They're like a thermometer on a wall. They measure your status or your temperature. If you go to the wall and the temperature gauge reads 78 degrees and you say, "My, I'm very hot," you wouldn't blame the temperature or the thermometer. You would say it just indicates what's going on in the room. That's what emotions are. Emotions are indicators. They're telling you something. If you have bad emotions pouring out of your life that are not event driven, case in point, if somebody dies close to you, your emotions through the grieving process are going to be overwhelming. That's event driven. That's understandable. But I'm talking about a life lived to where these emotions are pouring out of you that you seemingly can't stop or can't control. When those are pouring out of your life, it is telling you one amazingly important thing. And I trust you'll hear this because it can change your life if you'll let God on the inside of this statement. When you have bad emotions pouring out of your life that are coming out of your belief system that have originated with wrong thinking, it is telling you that you are believing a lie. And that is critically important. You have to be able to ask this question: what lie am I believing? Remember this about truth. Truth will produce good emotions. Lies will produce negative emotions. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you desire to be my disciple, in fact, he said, my disciples indeed. He said, continue in my word and you'll be my disciple. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How many of you would like freedom in your relationships? Well, the opposite of that is bondage. Crisis. Lies produce bondage. Truth produces freedom. So you'll find 99 times out of 100 when negativity, negative emotions are pouring out of your world, you will find that at the root issue, you are believing a lie. So here's your discovery. Here's what you've got to get on your face and ask God to help you find. What lie am I believing? What am I believing and perpetuating in my life that is to the negative and it's killing me? Remember this, going back to your diagram. When you come to your thought life, I submit to you that most of us, our thought lives have not been shaped by what God has said, but rather what others have done to us. How we were raised or how we weren't raised. How we've been treated, who disappointed us, where we failed, where we whatever. And wherever your thought life has been shaped, it is creating a belief system in your heart. What you believe in your heart will govern your life. And out of the abundance of the heart, You will either have life or you will have death. You will either have positive emotion or negative emotion. And here's the awesome thing about God. When God gets involved in something, He perpetuates life. When the world system grabs a hold of something, it perpetuates death. Now, the cycle should be thus. Right thinking, producing right believing, producing healthy emotions, and then the healthy emotions funnel back into right thinking, perpetuating right thinking, which perpetuates right believing, which perpetuates strong and healthy emotions, which perpetuate right thinking. And you now begin to turn that cycle and that flywheel in your advantage. But the other way, it turns it where it spins away from you. And instead of life coming toward you, you feel like life is ebbing away from you. There's only one way to stop that. You must be willing to judge your thinking. In fact, you have to ask that question. Am I really willing to judge my thinking in light of the Word of God? Am I really, really willing to judge the way I think in light of God's Word? And I submit to you that that's a very painful question. Let me give you an example where people struggle. Because their thinking is in line with the world's view instead of God's view. Now, Romans chapter 12, let me read Romans 12 to you. That will help illustrate this. This is Romans 12 and verse 2. He said this, and Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." One translation says it this way: "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." The Apostle Paul, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, told us that when our minds are renewed, our lives will be transformed. And so what you have to ask is, who shaped your thinking? God's Word or the world system? The world is designed to squeeze you into a mold. Remember this: anything you follow the world system in is designed to take away from you. Anything you follow in God's system is designed to add to you. But I submit to you, most people don't believe that. Let me give you a very accurate illustration as to why people don't believe that. How many of you, as you know about our future, we're heading forward to build a marvelous facility to facilitate us reaching people? If I said, how many of you, if you had $30 million to your name, would love to be able to write a check to pay for the whole thing? How many of you would love to do that? Okay. I find what people would love to do with $30 million, they won't do with $5. They won't be faithful with $5, but they live in the deception that if they had $30 million, they'd do something good with it. You won't do anything good with it, because the fear you live with $5 will only magnify with $30 million. That's all that happens. Now, what is it, though, that causes people who genuinely have a desire to do good for God financially not to obey Him? Because they have let the world's view of money dominate how they think, how they believe. And so here's what they do. They come to church expecting the church to honor that belief system. In other words, they'll say things like this: "You know, Pastor, I wish you wouldn't talk about money. You mentioned tithing and giving. I just wish you wouldn't do that." Well, you understand, it's in the Bible, and I have a responsibility to teach the Word of God to the whole counsel of God. But what people begin to build an expectation of is that, well, you know what, you need to just come to church and you shouldn't have to mention those kind of things. Because what people are asking me to do is to fit into the mold the world has shaped you into. Being discipled in the things of God is just the opposite. It's learning to submit your thinking to the Word of God. Most people don't tithe because they believe somebody's trying to take something away from them. And it shaped their thinking, thus created a belief system in them. And every time a pastor talks about growing a church, building a ministry, they think, oh, this church is in a building program. Well, why'd you come here? Well, it's a thriving church. We need to build because you came here. Well, but, you know, well, just build it, but don't bother me. Don't ask me to judge my thinking, because we have lived in the illusion that if we don't let God, if we take an area of our life that we, well, I like it this way. Folks, anywhere the truth isn't dominating your world is killing you. It's killing you. It's absolutely destroying you. In fact, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, God's Word says this: You will guard him and keep him in perfect and constant peace, whose mind is stayed upon you, because he commits himself to you, leans upon you, and hopes confidently in you, Lord. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says this: Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean or place the weight of your life on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. Everyone say, in all of my ways. God is saying in his word, if you will let God, by his word, influence the way you think, in all of your ways, God said, I will direct your path. And folks, let me tell you something. There's never been an influence in your life like the faithfulness of God. Never. And as long as wrong thinking that's where the beginning part of it is, because our thinking has not been shaped by God's word. Thus, Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he said, listen, God wants to see you transformed, but it only occurs when your mind is renewed. A new way of processing information, taking God's view. Let me talk to you for a moment about the difference between confirmation and transformation. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed literally is that one translation said means to be squeezed into a mold. That's what being conformed is. He said God doesn't want that in your life. He doesn't want an outside pressure creating behavior in your life. He said, I want you to be transformed. Let me illustrate the difference. If you take a balloon and you begin to squeeze the balloon into a shape, that balloon will hold shape as long as the pressure is there. The minute you take your hands off the balloon or cease giving it pressure, it goes back to its original shape. Transformation is more when you take a chunk of clay and mold it. And then you walk away and it remains as is. The world is squeezing you into a mold. The world has trained us to think certain ways about marriage. The world has trained us to think certain ways about money. The world has trained us to think certain ways about everything. And God's simply saying this: if you want to get out of that flywheel spinning, that's spinning your life away from you, he said, it's got to start with you judging your thought life. It must start with you looking at how you think and being willing to judge it in light of God's word. And as long as you are unwilling to do that as a Christian, you will live your whole life in pain. You will live your whole life in conflict, and you'll be waiting for some supernatural miracle to occur to mitigate those circumstances, and it's not going to happen. Your thought life, your mind has to be renewed. And the world seeks to conform you, to squeeze you into its mold, to grind you into powder. Remember this, anything you gain the way of the world, you will gain something, but you will always lose something more precious than that which you gained. But in God's kingdom, in fact, even where money's concerned, in Ecclesiastes, he said, to whom God gives wealth, he also gives the power to enjoy it. Nothing God gives you is for your harm. Everything God does in our life is for our gain, because he loves us. You know, even in the body of Christ, and I want to talk very candidly, much of what we call discipling people is not discipling people. Much of what we do in church in, quote, discipling people is nothing more than trying to conform people to our image. In other words, people come to a church and they learn what is acceptable in that group. And they begin to conform their lives to be accepted in the group. That's where you've got some of the crazy things that have evolved in Christendom regarding clothes. In some places, a woman can't wear, to this day, if she wears a pair of pants, it's a sin. Because they created a mindset, and it's called clothesline preaching. A woman can't cut her hair, so she'll grow it down to her feet and roll it up on her head in a big ball. So it looks like she has no hair. But she didn't cut it. So really, a woman with a blunt cut has more of her head covered by her hair than the woman with hair down to her feet. But she didn't cut her hair. Do you realize in some extreme views, it's a sin to wear deodorant? I think it's a sin not to. And so we create this conforming process. Do you know, out of every message, in any message I've ever preached in my life, I've never gotten more criticism out of any other thing than telling people God loves them. God loves people just like they are. And here's what people say. You know, Pastor, if you keep preaching that love thing, people will live in sin. If they're not afraid of God, they won't serve Him. It's like saying this, telling two people that are going to be married. Now listen, the only way you're going to stay together and really serve each other is if you're afraid of each other. The more fear you have in your marriage, boy, the healthier it'll be. Because, you know, if you really love each other, chances are you'll commit adultery. Now, how ridiculous is that? And so what we do is what people are saying is this. And I've had people come to me and verbatim say this. You need to preach some hard messages. And I said, why is that? Because I'm telling you, brother, every once in a while, I need you smacked right in the head. I need a hard preaching once in a while to get me right. No, no, no. What you're wanting me to do is squeeze you into a mold. I can't do that for you. I'm not here to squeeze you into a new mold, a Christian mold. I'm here to bring the Word of God to you so that God can transform you into the image of His Son. Transformation. You see, a lot of people, when they leave their local church, if they move to another city and they don't have a church immediately, their spiritual lives deteriorate. You know why? Because they never were discipled. They never were transformed. They simply were conformed in that group. And the minute they left, they went back to the place they used to be, just like the balloon. Person that's transformed, you can pick them up from this area here and you can drop them into the far-flung places of the world. And when they land there, their relationship with God will still be close and intimate. Confirmation is when you tell people, conforming people is when their prayer life is a burden. Reading the Bible is a burden. Transformation, which is what God intends for you, is that when you wake up in the morning, your relationship with Him is fresh and sweet. That you can fellowship with God constantly. Most people look at prayer as their quiet time as a 20-minute ritual they go through that they did their gig for God for the day and then they can move on. The Bible tells you this, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means to constantly be in communion with the Lord. Constantly be in such a place that if you have 10 seconds, you can just say from your heart, Father, I love you. One Father, I love you that's intimate from your heart is better than all your quiet times put together that are done to conform you to an image. Transformation is when you do what you do because it's born out of your heart and not an outward imposition of pressure. Do you know we could increase the financial income to this church if I preach guilt? Now, eventually it would deteriorate this church. But if I guilted people subtly and long enough, before long they would feel bad enough that they would begin to act. And I've done nothing but harm your spiritual life. Yeah, but what they're doing is right, Pastor. People are obeying the Lord. It's working. It's not working. All we've done is put pressure on people that said, you won't be a part of our group if you don't do this. We will reject you if you don't do that. So people, desperate for acceptance, will begin to act in ways they really don't want to, simply to get the acceptance of the group. And that is not discipling people. Transformation is when, because you love God so desperately in people, that you do what you do and it's born out of here and you don't need somebody to guilt you into it. Can you think of it in the context of a marriage? Think of two people married that all they ever do is guilt each other into behavior. Tell me how that works. It doesn't. It doesn't at all. God wants it to be born out of your heart. And in God's Word, He's teaching us that if you're willing to lean to your own understanding, if you're not willing to acknowledge God in all of your ways, you will live your life in crisis. And all the prayer meetings and all the spiritual gymnastics you do will be for naught. Now, we talked about the three fearful responses to having intimacy needs, the self-condemning, self-reliant, and selfish response. This is a bit oversimplified, but let's talk about how now to literally change that process of wrong thinking, wrong believing, bad emotions, feeding back into wrong thinking. How do we turn that around? Well, the first thing you have to discover, let's take the self-condemning person. What lie is a self-condemning person believing? What is the discovery they have to find is what lie do I believe that's perpetuating this sorrow in my life? This is an oversimplification, but this is where you have a responsibility to get before God and ask Him to show you. Virtually every prayer Paul prayed in from Colossians to Ephesians to Philippians over the church was that God would open our eyes to see. The lie the self-condemning person believes is that they have very little or no value or worth. Their worth is... much in life, they expect very, very little. And as a result, they believe that lie, and it perpetuates into their belief system, into their emotion, their expectation of life. And it just keeps cycling and cycling and cycling over and over and over again. Psalms 8 and verse 5 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man, God, that your mind would be flooded with him?" He said, "For you have crowned him with glory and honor and dignity and worth." God has crowned you with worth and value. And when you get your mind renewed, this is an oversimplification. But I want to show you how you start the process. Is that you've got to let your mind rest upon the fact that my worth does not come via my performance or the actions of others toward me. My worth is established from God's view of me. And you must start right there. All the selfish responses to having intimacy needs are based on performance. The person who is self-condemning, they expect no performance from anybody. They don't expect... Now listen, at one level, they desperately hope for it. But at another level, nobody ever does for them what they think is appropriate. And this person eventually comes to a place of disappointment that literally will sink into depression. And then what we do is we medicate the symptoms of the emotion. Now, listen to me, please. Please hear my words. If you are on medication for depression, don't go off your medication. That's not what I'm talking about. But you are medicating a symptom. And my experience is that after a period of time, it ceases to be effective. Because what it gives you is the illusion that what's perpetuating from the inside of your thinking into your believing is no longer hurting you. Because the emotion and the symptoms have been mitigated or minimized through a medication. But you keep perpetuating that pain, and eventually the pain bursts through even the medication. And so you try something more significant. And before long, you just give up. And you end up in horrible crisis. Every human being has a right to have their needs met. The self-condemning person, the lie they typically believe is their worth and their value is gone. Now, the self-reliant person, what's the lie they believe? The self-reliant person, I believe at the central point, the lie they believe is that I can meet my own needs. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. The scripture says in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But the self-reliant person has never let that into their belief system, never let their mind rest upon that. They believe in the depths of their heart because of their thinking. And life may have forced them into self-reliance. Life may have forced you into self-condemnation. Life may have forced you into selfishness. But you aren't defined in life by what was done to you, but rather what God has done for you. And if you're ever going to turn this cycle around, you have got to let your thought life change. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If any man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Now listen, "and apart from me, you can do nothing." That flies in the face of self-reliance. You need God and you need people. And God's word says you do. And are you willing to let your thought life rest on God's view? If you're not, you will perpetuate sorrow, conflict, and pain in your life. Again, the self-reliant person, they expect performance from people. But the only reason they want performance from people is so that the performance around them doesn't mess up their order. They want everybody to perform to a level so that you don't mess up their fearful walls. "You need to do it this way." Why? "Because I need it to be done that way." Why? "Because I'm right." You're nuts. And you're driving everyone crazy. No, the jar doesn't have to go there. It can go here. And no one will die. And this person lives in constant frustration because nobody performs to their level. No one. And they live their whole life responding to their intimacy needs in the unhealthy, fearful way of self-reliance. And if they never look at the lie that is central to that response, which is, I can meet my own needs. No, you can't. Ask yourself this question. Is it working for you? Well, no. Thought, maybe you might want to abandon it then. It's not working. And then finally, we find the selfish response to having needs. Again, all of these are demanding performance from people. Now, I believe the central lie in the selfish response to intimacy needs is this. I can force others to meet my needs. And you can't. You know, I can force my spouse. And in their heart, they want to choke you. Now, they may be afraid of you, and you may be an ogre in your home. We don't argue in my house because no one comes near you, you animal. I'll tell you, it's my way or the highway. And they're praying for the highway. It doesn't work. And the selfish person, again, is demanding performance from others to meet needs in a way that is so inappropriate. And this person ends up living in self-pity.